Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Go ahead and open up your Bibles, lady, to two places, John chapter 7 and Luke chapter 9, verses 51. You know, I read a story about somebody else's Uncle Jack, not my Uncle Jack. He was a traveling salesman, and he drove all night to meet with one of his clients. He was 2 hours early, and so he decided he would just pull over to the park and just take a little bit of rest in his car just to refresh himself since he was so tired. So he pulls over, rolls up the windows, and just decides just to get a little bit of a shut-eye. So he's just starts to doze off and hears a little knock on his window. And it's a jogger running by in the park. And the jogger says, "Excuse me, do you have the time?" And he says, yeah, it's 6:27. So he settles down and he gets back in and he just starts to doze off again. And here's a knock, knock, knock. There's another knock on his window. So he rolls down his window again and another jogger comes by, and he says, "Excuse me, do you have the time?" And he goes, "Yes, it's 6:34. So he decides that there's a lot of joggers out here. This could go on who knows how many times. So he takes a piece of paper, and he writes in big, bold letters, and he says, "I do not know the time." So he sticks it in his window. You could kind of read his mind by the way he writes it, right, in the big bold letters. So he sticks it in the window, and he just starts to settle down again. He's so tired. No sooner does he settle down, and he hears another knock on the window. And he rolls down the window and goes, "What? What? What is it?" And there's another jogger, and he said, "It's 6:42. Moral of the story? Sometimes it doesn't pay to be too early. So we can tell that to our husbands, right, when they're ready to go out the door. We can say, sometimes it just doesn't pay to be too early. Jesus was on the Father's timetable. He had divine timing. When we look at John chapter 7, and I want to go back before Jesus starts going up to the feast, and we look at verse 1. And we read, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So we see this Feast of Tabernacles is about to come to play. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an amazing feast. It was one of their three most important feasts that they celebrated. It was known to be the happiest and the most joyful of all the feasts. It was a time when everybody came. Josephus called it their holiest and their greatest feast. Pilgrims from out the Roman and the Parthian world would gather. Everybody from all walks of life would come to celebrate this feast, whether they be widows, whether they be orphans, whether they were the Levites, whether they were just families, whether they were servants. Everybody from all classes came to this feast to celebrate in this great time of joy. There were great sacrifices that went on, and there were, in the earlier days of the feast, there were special sacrifices, and they slaughtered like 70 bulls at this feast. The people would make booth-like tents out of lean-tos. They would make like shelters out of trees and palm leaves, signifying their time in the wilderness when they sojourned and wandered through the wilderness, to remind them that as they wandered through the desert, as they wandered through the wilderness, that God demonstrated his marvelous and miraculous hand upon their lives, how he gave them the pillar of fire by night, how he gave them the cloud by day, as he fed them with manna from heaven, and as they thirsted in this dry and desert land, and how he filled that insatiable thirst with water from a rock. Water from a rock. So here they are, they're getting ready to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 3, we looked at his brothers. Jesus was with his brothers, and therefore they said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. What were his brothers saying to him? "You need more publicity, Jesus. You need to hang out in this little town of Galilee here. You need to go where the big show is, where all the people are. You need to go to Jerusalem. That's where all the action is. Show yourself to be the Messiah. Any Messiah worth his weight in salt wouldn't waste his time here. You need to go to Jerusalem to show yourself to be who you say you are." It's almost like they wanted him to show off for them, isn't it? But Jesus said to them, he said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He says, "My time is not yet fully come, but your time is always ready." The contrast there, the timing is everything. Jesus's time belonged to the Father. He lived according to a different and predetermined schedule. The brothers could go to the feast whenever they chose to, or not at all. They were governed by this world, not by the world, by the heavenly world. They were governed by the world and its principles, its policies, and its priorities. Therefore, the world could not hate them because they were one of its own. But Jesus, who every single step on this earth had a purpose, would act only according to God's timetable. Their steps were not ordered of the Lord. Whether he would go to this feast and when he would go to this feast would be determined by God alone. Don't you just want to be that sensitive to the Holy Spirit? That every single step we take would be ordered by the Lord, that we would be on the Father's timetable. Think about how many minutes in our day would be used more productively if we listened to the Lord's voice instead of the voices around about us. Jesus didn't listen to his brothers' voices. A lot of times we go by the mob mentality or what the group is doing, but Jesus listened to the Father's voice. Are we listening to our Lord's voice to follow him? I love Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. I quote this verse, try to live by this verse all the time. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do you believe that? We need to trust him. We need to acknowledge him, and he will direct our steps. Do you want to be so sensitive to the Lord that we might be like we read the psalmist says in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with mine eye." We want to just be guided with God's eye, that when he turns to the right, we'll turn to the right. If he turns to the left, we will turn to the left. We need to wait for God's timing in our life. Sometimes that obedience to God's timing involves risk. Sometimes it involves caution. Sometimes it involves waiting. But we need to determine that we are going to wholeheartedly cooperate with God's plans and his timetable. Now, just two verses later, in John chapter 7, verse 10, we see that after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The time had come. It was time now for him to go to Jerusalem. His timing was important, though, because he knew that there were those that were there at this feast that were ready to take his life. And so he didn't want to play into their hands prematurely. And so he waited. He waited until the Father said, "Okay, now go." Now when we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we also see how Luke declares, he says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Not only was it going to go, but he steadfastly set his face to go there. Robertson, a Greek scholar, says that he was fully conscious of the time of his death as being near. He himself, with fixedness of purpose in the face of difficulty and danger, he decided to go. The Amplified Version says he steadfastly and determinedly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Or the NIV Version says he resolutely set his face. What do you see here? There was nothing that was going to stop him. Nothing was going to get in his way. He was determined to go. He had a purpose and he had a plan to go to Jerusalem. This was a shift in Jesus' ministry because he knew that Jesus knew he had a number of months to live. He knew that there was just 6 months left before he would face Calvary, before he would face the cross in Jerusalem. This wasn't his final journey to Jerusalem, but we see here the determination to complete his mission, to go for the cross. He knew that heaven was near. He knew that his time was short, and so he knew that every second counted. Do we know that every second counts? Look at Jesus, has a number of months to live. He knows he's going to face his own execution, and he's going to leave his disciples to continue his work in his place. And so every word he says, he's trying to prepare his disciples to go and to spread the gospel, to become leaders in spreading that gospel. Do we have the same resolve as we go forward in our lives as Jesus did? Do we steadfastly set our face on the course that God has chosen for us? God has a plan. Jesus took this time on the way to the feast for discipleship training. He sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. What does he mean his face was set? The people, the Samaritans knew that because Jesus' face was set for Jerusalem, that that's where he was going to worship, that he was rejecting their form of worship because they worshiped in Mount Gerizim. And so, therefore, the Samaritans turned them away. But this didn't detour Jesus from his point. But how did the disciples handle this rejection? Not well, did they? We see in our study, the disciples, James and John, those sons of thunder, saw this. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned to rebuke them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. We see these disciples, they were all fired up, weren't they? Probably because they had just seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who did they see him with? They saw him with Moses and Elijah. Don't you imagine they kept talking about that nonstop? I would have been. So they probably had Elijah on the forefront of their minds. And so here they want to call down fire for this rejection and this persecution. They needed the water of the Holy Spirit, didn't they, to temper their misguided earthly passions. But in fact, they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And after these sons of thunder, James and John, were filled with thunder, John later became known as that apostle of love. And we read in Acts 8:25 how he later went and he brought the gospel, he brought the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to these Samaritan villages. So who knows if this isn't what God used in his life to bring him and draw him there. God can use those times in our life, those seeming failures, to bring us on later, Candy, for further work in the gospel, and he can use them. God doesn't waste anything for his kingdom. Then we see in verses 57 and 58, we see that dedication to follow Jesus. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really know what you're saying? To follow Jesus, we must be willing to give up our earthly securities, to go wherever he calls us. Many times, you know, you hear that age-old saying, you know, I'm afraid to say yes to Jesus because he might just send me to Africa. You know, most likely he's not going to send you to Africa, but maybe he will. Who knows? I read a book called Kisses from Katie by Katie Davis. I don't know if any of you have read that book. Actually, I haven't read the whole book. I've just read part of the book, to tell the truth. But on the back of her book, she shares a great little snippet of what this book is about. And it says, what would cause an 18-year-old senior class president and homecoming queen from Nashville, Tennessee, to disobey and disappoint her parents by foregoing college, break her little brother's heart, lose all but a handful of her friends because they thought she'd gone off the deep end, and break up with the love of her life, all so she could move to Uganda, where she knew only one person and didn't even speak the language. And it says in bold letters, a passion to follow Jesus Christ. Katie Davis left over Christmas break of her senior year for a short mission trip to Uganda, and her life was completely turned inside out. She found herself so moved by the people of Uganda and the needs she saw that she knew her calling was to return and care for them. Katie, a charismatic and articulate young woman, is in the process of adopting 13 children in Uganda and has established a ministry, Amazima, that feeds and sends hundreds more to school while teaching them the word of Jesus Christ. Kisses from Katie invites readers on a journey of radical love down the dirt roads of Uganda. You'll laugh and you'll cry with Katie as she follows Jesus into the impossible and finds joy and beauty beneath the dust. Katie and her children delight in saying yes to the people God places in front of them and challenges readers to do the same, changing the world one person at a time. There's joy in following the call of God when he calls you to go wherever he's called you. There's countless examples of people who have left the comforts of this present life in order to lay up treasures in the life to come. Where has God called you? Is it to maybe be that 1 Peter 3 wife in the middle of a difficult marriage? Maybe it's to a sick bed. Maybe he wants you to be a prayer warrior. Maybe you have a handicap so you can testify of his strength. Paul was called to prison, where he wrote those great prison epistles, which we still hold near and dear to our heart this day. You know, I have friends who have children who have been called to ministry in other places, and they are taking the grandchildren with them. It's not easy. It's not easy. But maybe God has just called you to Southern California, so you can show the world what a real Orange County housewife looks like, right? Are we willing to go wherever God calls us? Luke 9:59-60, Jesus says to another person, come, follow me. The man agreed, but he said, Lord, first, let me return home and bury my father. You know, this doesn't mean that the father's dead and he's just laying there with his body decomposing and the grave is halfway dug and he's ready to put him in the grave and Jesus says, no, just leave him there. That's not what this means. This was a common figure of speech in those days. I must first go and bury my father. And it means wait until my dad's old and dead and gone and I've received my inheritance. And all cases closed, it's all settled. Later, Lord. Right? Later. Are we willing to follow the Lord whenever he calls us? Are we willing to say Lord first, not Lord first me? Right? Was this man looking for a better time to follow Jesus? That better time may not ever come. Today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? We don't know if this might be the last call on our life to come and follow him. Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Jesus wants top priority, top billing. Instead of me first, we need to say Lord first. Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything else that we need will be added unto us." We don't need to be worried about our inheritance or taking care of the mundane things of this life. When we go and we put Jesus first, all those things just fit rightly into place when Jesus has his rightful place. In verses 61 to 62, another came up to Jesus and he said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first," again we see those words, "but first, let me say goodbye to my family." Who knows if he wanted to go home and let his family talk him out of this radical commitment that Jesus was calling him to and just say, yeah, you're right. What was I thinking? But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks not back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." When we put our head, if we look back and we're going forward, what happens? We are not furrowing a straight line. We've got our line all messed up and we are painting a non-accurate picture of what a Christian looks like. We are not to look back as Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. It's not that she just looked back to see what was happening, but she looked back longingly at the ways of the world, at her own life. Who knows, maybe she saw her position on the bridge club with all of the other socialites in the area and just looked back and like, "Oh, I'm giving up all that for the kingdom of God." And she looked back and just couldn't bring herself to do it. We're not to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. This leads to just a miserable life. We have too much of Jesus to be happy in the old world and too much of the world to be happy in the kingdom of God and in the body of Christ. If Jesus is to be Lord and Master, then he is to be first. We are to say Lord first, not me first. What does Jesus want from his followers? Wholehearted, total dedication, not half-hearted commitment. We need to accept the cross along with the crown. We need to count the cost and abandon everything else that has given us security. When we come to Jesus, doesn't it just knock the foundation out from underneath your feet? But he sets us on a new foundation, which is so amazing. Nothing or no one else should distract us from following our service for the kingdom of God. Read a story, you may have heard it, about a hen and a pig. Hen and a pig, they approached the church and they read the posted sermon topic. And the posted sermon topic said, "What can we do to help the poor?" So immediately the hen came to the pig and she suggested that, "I know, we're going to have a church breakfast and we're going to feed them bacon and eggs." The pig thought, "You know, that sounds really good, but there's just one thing wrong with feeding them bacon and eggs." He said, "For you, it requires only a contribution, but for me, it requires total commitment." Jesus doesn't want us to just be Sunday morning, pew-sitting Christians. He wants us to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on fire, wholehearted Christians. Our commitment to follow him is more than a promise just to do his will when our circumstances are right or when his plans do not interfere with our own. It first needs to be the person of Jesus Christ, even before a particular task, total commitment doesn't necessarily mean that we can't have a home, that we can't have a family or earthly possessions, but it does mean that Christ needs to have his rightful place, and everything else in our lives will then have their rightful place. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me, O Lord, your way, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, as you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." In the light of what he's given us, should we not give him our all? So often we have that divided heart. God wants all of our heart. Do we need to refocus and reapply our attentions to him? As Francis Ridley Haverdale said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Do we give him our hands, our feet, our toes, our mouths, and say, "Lord, use me. Use every bit of me, every ounce of me for your kingdom's sake. Let me be ever only all for thee." We're to be entirely his at home, to our children, our husbands, at the grocery store, behind the grocery cart, in the checkout line, in the car, and behind the steering wheel. All his at all times. He is to be Lord of all. Why are we afraid to give our all to Jesus? Why do we hold back from him? Are we afraid of what's going to happen or where he'll send us or what we have to sacrifice? There is a cost involved. And we do have to give up things for Jesus. I think about what I've given up for Jesus. I've given up my shame and my guilt for his cleansing and his forgiveness. I've exchanged my sorrow for his joy. I've given him my worries and he's given me his peace. I've given him my hard, stony heart, and he's given me his compassion and his love. I've given him my bitterness, and he's given me instead his sweetness. I've given him my brokenness, and he's given me his healing. I've given him my hurt, and he's given me his comfort. I've given him my weakness, and he's given me his strength. I've given him my confusion, and he's given me his direction. I've given him my poverty, and he's given me his riches. I give him my trust, and he gives me his faithfulness. I give him my momentary afflictions, and he gives me eternal glory. I give him that rejection that comes from the world, and he gives me acceptance from heaven. I give him those temporary thrills, and he gives me eternal rewards. I trade my eternal damnation, and he gives me everlasting life. Ladies, what's the trade? What's the cost? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. If we live our lives wholly and completely surrendered to him, our lives will be anything but dull. We can have life, and that more abundantly. He came that we could have joy, we can have peace, and as we wholeheartedly surrender to him, then hold on tight, because ladies, you are in for the ride of your life. But you know what? We can't lead this life of total dedication without the power of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to our next topic. You know, I went to a wonderful and beautiful wedding this weekend, and I heard the most magnificent vows by this very young couple, this beautiful bride and this beautiful groom, storybook. And they shared vows that every wife and every husband should aspire to. In fact, they left you convicted at the times that you had failed to complete these vows, and they left you humbled at their level of commitment to one another. And then this beautiful bride said, "But I know that I can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit." And I think all of us in the congregation said amen to this beautiful bride. You can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see in Jesus' divine timing now how he arrives at the temple. He arrives halfway through the feast, this Feast of Tabernacle. And we see in verses 14 how Jesus, as he moves out of secrecy and he comes center stage, as he begins to teach the people. And we see the debates, the disbelief, and the divisions as he teaches. And they were amazed as they heard him teach. And they said, how did this man get such learning without having ever studied? And Jesus said to them, because Jesus, remember, he's on the Father's timetable, and he's on the Father's mission. Jesus is sent by God. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And again, Jesus says in verse 28, he proclaims the one who sent him. He says, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. And then in verses 32 through 34, we see the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Four times we hear Jesus say, him who sent me, him who sent me, him who sent me, him who sent me. Jesus is the sent one. He here was proclaiming himself to be that long-awaited Messiah, the one that Israel was looking for. And in verse 37, we come to that last day, that great day of the feast. Remember what we talked about at the beginning, this Feast of Tabernacles, where they commemorated their wilderness journey, their wandering through this parched, dry land, where God himself provided water from a rock to quench their thirst. On each of the days prior, this feast lasted for 8 days, but out of each of the 7 days prior to this, the priests would march in procession and they would take their golden pitchers and they would dip their pitchers in the pool of Siloam. That pool of Siloam, that word Siloam means sent one. And they would carry them to the temple as the singers chanted from Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy you will draw waters from the well of salvation. They would pour their pitchers upon the temple courtyard floor. On that very first day of the feast, the priest would read out of Zechariah 14:8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. During these 7 days, they would also read those Hallel Psalms, those Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. And I was looking through those Psalms, and I was looking at Psalm 114, verses 7 and 8, and it says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into fountain of waters. On that last day, that eighth day, the priests, do you love Jesus, our master illustrator, how he paints this picture before us? The priests would go and they would take their pitchers, but they wouldn't dip them into the well of Siloam this day. They would take them and they would be these empty pitchers, signifying that Israel had entered into the promised land and that water from the rock was no longer needed. That Feast of Tabernacles not only commemorated the past, but it anticipated the future, that they had entered the promised land. As the priests symbolically poured out their empty pitchers, On that last day, the priest would read out of Isaiah 44, verse 3. And he would say, For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. And it was at this most climactic moment that Jesus stands out and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." If anyone thirsts, anyone, that cry, that plea is made to all who came to this feast. Remember, all walks of life were there. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the common man, the widows, the orphans, the families, the officers of the court, everyone was there. The sojourners, the pilgrims that had come and traveled for miles to hear this man speak. They didn't know it, but they heard Jesus speaking. All who thirst. Have you ever tried to satisfy that spiritual thirst within with other things? Materialism, relationships, knowledge, good works, pleasures or thrills, other substances, alcohol or drugs. None of these things were ever meant to satisfy that insatiable thirst of man. It was only meant to be satisfied with Jesus. All these other things are, as Jeremiah the prophet said, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Only Jesus can satisfy that thirst within man. And Jesus says, "Let him come to me and drink." He is saying, "I am the one you've been looking for. I am the one sent by the Father. I am the rock that followed you in the wilderness," as we read. We know from hindsight, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus is the one that is able to satisfy that thirst as we come to him and drink. Revelation 22, 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." There is no cost. Jesus paid the price. Come to him. And he said, "He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We come to Jesus. He fills us with these living waters, not just so that we can be a container and bottle it all up and keep it to ourselves, but so that there would be outflow from our lives. But our job is not to be concerned about the outflow. Our job is to come to him, believe in him, and remain under that spout where the glory comes out, right? To remain close to the source, Jesus, to make sure that nothing gets in the way of Jesus and me. We are to remain at the source, simply believe in him, trust in, cling to, rely upon him. And it says that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All our fountains are in you. Do you love that song we sing? I love that song. And we look at those rivers. I read in one devotional that read, it said, "A river is victoriously persistent. It overcomes all barriers. For a while, it goes steady on its course, but it comes to an obstacle like a big rock, and at first it stops. But then that doesn't get in the way. It makes its way. It makes a pathway around the obstacle. Nothing can stop this river. Or maybe it'll drop out of sight for a while, but then it will emerge stronger and more and greater than ever." God can use our lives. Maybe you think that there's an obstacle in our life, and maybe you think there's no getting around it, but God has given you rivers of living water that want to move around these obstacles. As we drink of Jesus, that Holy Spirit not only gives life to us, but we become a source of blessing to others as that fruit continues to grow around the banks of the river for all to pluck. But Jesus said, when he spoke of this, he said he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In Exodus chapter 17, 6, we see how Moses smote the rock once in order for those waters to flow. And in 6 months' time, Jesus would be that rock that would be smitten. And the water and the blood would flow freely from his side so that all could be saved. Jesus would rise again and ascend into heaven where he would sit glorified with the Father. And we know that that might have been past tense then, but we know now that it is present tense. And Jesus sits glorified with the Father. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost as they all waited in the upper room. And that day, that church was born and 3,000 souls were saved. And now we have access to the Holy Spirit by just coming to him. We have that boldness to be witnesses wherever we go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, as that Holy Spirit comes upon us. We no longer need to smite the rock. All we need to do is come and speak to the rock. Moses was told that second time in Numbers chapter 20 to go to that rock. And God, and the Israelites thirsted once again, and they were murmuring and complaining. But God wasn't angry with the people. They thirsted. God wanted to give them this water. So he told Moses, go and speak to the rock. Take your rod and your brother Aaron, gather together the congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. All Moses needed to do was speak to the rock. He didn't, but he failed to hallow God before their eyes, and so he didn't get to enter the promised land. But all we need to do is go and ask, right? Luke 11:13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All we need to do is speak to the rock and ask, and Jesus will fill us overflowing with the power of his Spirit, like rivers and fountains coming and splashing onto others. Are we prepared to spill our lives out for Jesus and for others? We want the overflow to come from our lives. We want to live overflowing lives, and we want to live overcoming lives. Ladies, we have the Holy Spirit of the one true living God dwelling inside of us. That same God who raised Christ, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We have resurrection power that can overcome any obstacle through those rivers of his Spirit. We can live this life victorious. We don't have to just muddle through. We can be overwhelming conquerors through Jesus, through his Spirit as he lives in us. Is our life like Niagara Falls, or is it like the Dead Sea? You know, so we have the Holy Spirit, but so often when we allow anything to come between us and Jesus, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench those waters, can't we? We grieve, to quote Pastor Greg in the New Living Bibles, we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we carry anger or slander in our hearts or do those things that we know go against the nature of God that is inside of us. And we can quench the Holy Spirit. Also, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something we need to change in our lives and we ignore his promptings, we are extinguishing his power in our lives. He's still in our life, but we're holding back from giving him complete control. Ladies, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He loves us, and it grieves him when we have sin in our lives that blocks that channel, that blocks our flow. We have the Holy Spirit, but the question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of us? Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, continuously controlled by. This filling does not mean that we get more of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit gets more of us. We need to decrease so that he can increase. We need to stay at the source. We need to say, Lord, not me first, but Lord first. Is Jesus Lord and Master of our life? We need the Holy Spirit to flow freely through us. As we walk through this desert land, and Jesus calls us to follow him with total abandonment, wherever, whenever, and wholeheartedly, we can only do it through the Holy Spirit that he so abundantly provides. And as we yield to him, the Holy Spirit is able to then pour out to others, and we will experience lives of uncontainable joy, like rivers and fountains that will bring blessing to those around us. I want to close by reading this prayer from the Valley of Vision, and it's Pilgrim's Prayers. As we are pilgrims marching through this world in this place on our way to our heavenly home, let us make this our prayer. Ladies, do we want to be wholeheartedly committed to Jesus? Is this your prayer today? It's a hard call, but I want to ask you, let God search your heart and let this be the prayer of your heart. Oh, Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of thee. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except thou work within, regenerating by thy power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me thyself without measure, as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, praiseless. Praises, suffer me not to grieve or resist thee. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love him as my all. Come as joy, to dwell in me, move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly thine. Come as helper, with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me thy glory, by being magnified in me, and make me redolent of thy fragrance. Amen.